Our story today is actually one example out of many very similar stories, and it deals with throughout Jesus' ministry, and especially as his ministry went on and towards the end, he had a group of people that he just didn't seem to get along with. Okay, that's really, they were a lot of the leaders of the Jewish faith. People called Pharisees, people called scribes, people called Sadducees. The biggest ones that he had trouble with were the scribes and Pharisees. And we're going to look at a few of the situations where that was a problem. But what we're especially going to do is try to figure out who were these people. Why did they have trouble with Jesus? Why did Jesus have trouble with them? And, you know, what was their background, that kind of thing. So to get us started, we're going to start looking in the Old Testament. If we look at the Old Testament, if we look at the story of the Jews, which is what we have in the Old Testament, is the story of God, how he interacted with the Jews before he sent the Messiah, and how he revealed his purpose, his plan for us, for his people, and to save the world through sending his son to be the Savior for all. Now, if we look back at their history, in all the history of the Jews, all the history of the Israelites, what would they say would be their darkest day? You know, you might think, well, maybe during Adolf Hitler's time, the Holocaust, all of that. Well, there's a time that they see as being even darker than that, even worse than that. We see that back in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting at verse 17. He, that is God, brought up against them, that is the Israelites, he brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So the worst time in Jewish history, they look at all their history, all the highs and lows, all the bad times, even the Holocaust, they would look back at this time as being the worst, when God allowed the Babylonians to come in and utterly destroy the Jews. Totally destroy and pull them out of their land and killed most of them off, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. This was the worst, when they were conquered, destroyed, and exiled by the Babylonians. Well, why did that happen? Well, sometimes you can find causes. Well, they found a cause. It was very clear. Look further in the chapter, starting at verse 11. Zedekiah, he was one of the last kings here of the Jews. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and all the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So the Jews had rejected God. They had turned to worship gods of other nations. God had warned them about that, and they did it, and this was their punishment. He said, If you won't accept me, if you won't worship me, if you're going to turn to other gods, well then let those other gods save you. And God allowed this punishment to happen. Well, that seems a little bit like overreaction for one bad king. You know, is he just overreacting to the faithlessness of one king and what happened there? Going on. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, that is the prophets, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. So it wasn't just one king. It wasn't just Zedekiah who spoiled the punch for the whole group. Rather, It was years and years of the Jews continually turning away from God, following other gods, listening to the people that lived around them and even within them and intermixing with them and being led astray from God to follow their gods. God continued to reach out to them. He didn't want to see anything happen to them. He loved these people. He continued to warn them. He sent his prophets, and what did they do? They wouldn't listen to the prophets. They killed the prophets. They got rid of the prophets. And so God was very patient with them. He was very long-suffering with them. Well, if God sent prophets to them to warn them, well, why didn't they listen to them? You know, before something horrible like this would happen, why didn't the Jews listen when God sent great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha and many others? Why did they ignore God's warnings? Go back to Jeremiah chapter 5, starting at verse 12, but actually I'm going to start a little bit earlier. Let's look at verse 7. Why should I forgive you, God says? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, and yet they committed adultery and thronged to the houses of prostitutes. They're well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Should not I punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should not I avenge myself on a nation such as this? And then verse 12, they've lied about the Lord. They've said, he'll do nothing. No harm will come to us. We'll never see sword or famine. The prophets are but wind, and the word's not in them. So let what they say be done to them. Okay, so the people mocked the prophets. God sent his prophets, and they didn't believe what the prophets said. The prophets said that unless you turn back to God, God's going to let all these horrible things happen to you. He's going to punish you. They said, no, we're the people of God. He wouldn't let anything like happen to us. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 7, you see that they even put their trust in the temple. Oh, God would never let anything bad happen to his house. So as long as we have the temple of the Lord here, we're protected. God wouldn't let anything like this happen to us. So we can just keep doing whatever we want and ignoring these prophets because God won't let anything happen to us. But you see, it did. God warned them over and over. They ignored his warnings, and so then he sent them into exile for 70 years in Babylon. Okay? They sent him, I like to put it, he sent him in the think about it chair for 70 years. And for 70 years they thought about it. And they thought about what had happened and why it happened and what they could have done differently to have kept this from happening. So that when they came back, what did they do? What did they remember? How were they reminded of their history when they came back after the exile in 450 BC? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 2. On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So when the Jews came back, the ones that came back, not all the Jews came back from Babylon, some of them, after the Persians got into power and released the exiles and allowed the Jews to go back to the promised land, many of them, oh, hey, things aren't so bad here. Let's just stay here. The faithful ones, the faithful remnant, came back. And they came back, and Ezra the priest got the scriptures and read it to them. Okay, they had all this time, didn't really know all the details, and he read it aloud. And for a week, they listened to it, and we see here that the Levites, the priests, explained it. Well, did hearing God's word convict the Jews of their sinfulness, and their sinfulness was the reason that God had let this happen to them? Chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. So yes, they recognized. When they heard what God expected of His people, when they heard what God was looking for in a relationship with His people, and they realized that they were far away from that, they mourned. It upset them. They confessed their sins. They spent a day in mourning confessing their sins. Did they recognize that their sin had been what had caused their exile and their destruction? Verse 29. This is part of a big prayer that is given. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you and became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you didn't put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So they understood very clearly. It was their continued rejection of God and His commands that had led God to let this destruction and exile happen. He had warned them over and over again. He had been very patient, and they recognized that. And even though the Jews deserved to be totally wiped out for being totally unfaithful to God, in His great mercy, He didn't do that. In His great mercy, He kept a remnant. He didn't let them be destroyed and dispersed so that they ceased to be a nation as what had happened to the northern nation of Israel. Okay, when the Assyrians came and conquered them, they were scattered and they ceased to exist as a people. But the southern nation of Judah, when the Babylonians came in, they brought all the captives to Babylon and kept them together so that they were able to stay as a people. So that 70 years later, as God had planned, when the Persians came and took over and released them, they were able to come back as a people, and they were able to continue as a people. So, based on their new understanding of what God expects, how their history was such that they had not followed God's commands, and then seeing what God had allowed to happen, what did they decide to do in response? Verse 38, in view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of Yahweh our Lord. So they made a covenant. They made a promise. They said, God, we're never going to do that again. We are going to be faithful. We commit ourselves to being faithful. We commit ourselves to being obedient, to knowing your law and following your law and obeying your law. Okay? And that became really what they focused on. They said, we are going to follow the law of God. Okay? Now, they kind of missed part of the part. Okay? Obeying God's law is part of it. But really what God wanted was their faith. He wanted a relationship with Him. He wants our faith. He wants a relationship with us. Following His law, following His commands, obeying God, that's what comes out of faith. That's evidence of faith. That is not what comes before faith. So these guys were a little misled from the very beginning in terms of focusing on the lack of obedience rather than focusing on the faith that would bring obedience. But nonetheless, they committed themselves to following God, to obeying God. Well, how would they do that? Before, you know, we're talking however many people, all these people, how would they be able to follow God's law? What was needed first? Ezra 7 verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So what was needed? What was needed was someone who could understand the law. There's a lot in here. Someone who could study it and learn it and understand it so that they in turn could teach it to the rest of us. Okay? For us to follow the law, we need to know what the law is. So we need someone who can explain it to us. Okay. Now, God's law is not as bad as the laws that we have today in terms of just books and books and books. And, you know, you got to be a lawyer and you got to spend a tremendous amount of time to understand what all these laws are and how to follow them. So, do we all know what all the laws are that America has? No, but we know the key ones. We know the basics of the key ones that we need to be aware of. Okay. And that's what they needed, is someone to learn those and boil them down and help them understand what was needed. A group stood up and accepted responsibility for that. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. Okay? Well, here we see Ezra again, and he's the first one who got this started, but it continued on with his people, which were the scribes. The scribes, you think of a scribe as being a copy machine. Okay, a Xerox machine. They didn't have printing presses and those kind of things back then. So if you wanted a copy of something, someone had to copy it. Someone had to hand copy it. And so the scribes did that. So to get a copy of Genesis or Exodus or one of the books of the Bible, you had someone, some scribe, had to sit there and copy it word for word, sentence for sentence, verse for verse, letter for letter, dot for dot. And they were very meticulous at it because, you know, if you accidentally put the wrong letter down, that changes the meaning of the word, right? So they were very careful not to, they had very disciplined approaches at how to copy. Well, these people who spent all their time copying God's word, they would be in it. They would see it over and over again. They would have it memorized very quickly, very easily. And so they accepted the responsibility of, hey, we're in the Word, we know it backwards and forwards, and they accepted the responsibility of learning it, understanding it, and then teaching it to others. In Ecclesiasticus, which is one of the apocryphal books that we don't accept to be scripture, it says, "He that gives his mind to the law of the Most High and meditates on it will seek out the wisdom of the ancients and be occupied with prophecies. If the great Lord is willing, he'll be filled with the spirit of understanding. He'll pour forth words of wisdom. He'll reveal instruction on his teaching and will glory in the law of the Lord's covenant. Many will praise his understanding." So as these scribes would pour their time and energy into studying and learning God's word, they would understand. Understanding would come to them. God would bless them with understanding, it says there. And the scribes did that. And the scribes would explain the law and say, okay, what does it mean when God says, don't do this? Well, they would explain it. And they dedicated themselves to trying to eliminate the gray areas. Turn everything to black and white. Okay, there's always seems to be gray areas. Okay, well, how do you clarify that? And their teachings were passed on verbally, okay? And eventually, though, they were written down. Okay, so since they were passed on verbally, this was called the oral law. The written down law of the in the scriptures is the written law. The scribal law was the oral law. Now, it eventually was written down. It's called the Mishnah. Okay, you may have heard of the Mishnah. It's in a book called the Talmud, which the Talmud includes the Mishnah plus the plus a bunch of commentaries just explaining the Mishnah, okay? And there are 50 volumes of oral law. And because all they are clarifying God's written law, they are equally binding as the written law. Okay? And so they dedicated themselves to taking God's law and explaining every possible situation, getting rid of the gray areas, every situation that you might have in life, in terms of how to deal with it and what you're supposed to do. You know, how do you go through these cleansing rituals? You know, God commanded certain cleansing rituals. Well, how do you do that? And all of that is just detailed in how to do it. And it actually becomes pretty complex and pretty hairy when these guys are really supposed to try to be simplifying things. So those are the scribes who came up with these man-made laws, we see, the oral laws. And their purpose was to make it easier for people to understand what it meant to follow God's law. Okay, to clarify, get rid of the gray areas, so that in turn people will not accidentally break God's laws. And what happened before with that horrible destruction and exile won't be repeated. Well, Jesus encountered scribes. The scribes were very active in Jesus' time, and he encountered them. When's the first time we see he encounters them? Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 46. Actually, I'll back up a little bit and go start at verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, he went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So we see back, the first story we have of Jesus, other than when he's a baby, is when he's 12 years old. Okay, 12 years old is when they have bar mitzvah. That is, bar mitzvah means you become a son of the law. At that age, you become responsible for your own faith, for your own interaction with God, your own relationship with God, and keeping God's commands on your own rather than your parents making sure that you do it or keeping them for you. And here we see he was there and he was sitting among the teachers of the law. He was sitting among the scribes, okay, talking with them at the age of 12. So that's the first interaction that we see. And there it's a positive interaction. Well then, later on when Jesus goes into his ministry, how do we see Jesus interacting with the scribes? How does Jesus feel about what the scribes were doing, about their job of interpreting and developing and writing this oral law, clarifying God's commands through their oral law? Mark 7, verse 6. Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, but their teachings are but rules taught by men. You've let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to the traditions of men." So, his opinion of the scribes was not very good. Their work, in terms of trying to clarify the law, only served to confuse it and to create all these laws that they used to replace God's laws. Okay, they replaced God's commands with their man-made traditions. And they were focused on the traditions. And what they tried to do with their traditions, with their oral law, is by developing these laws around God's commands, then as long as you kept these man-made traditions, you couldn't accidentally break one of God's laws. Well, Jesus had trouble with them and their man-made laws because they were requiring people to do what God did not command. That was not God's desire. That was not God's intention. But they were saying it was. Well, what did Jesus recognize to be the motive behind the scribes' commitment to the law? You know, they started out, honestly enough, with trying to make sure that the people obeyed. But by Jesus' time, it had kind of changed. And what did he see to be their reason why they focused on this? Mark 12, verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." By the time that Jesus was there, their focus was not on trying to get people to do what God wanted, but rather trying to get praise from men. Okay, they loved that. Now, who doesn't, right? But that was what they were focused on. And they held themselves up as being the ones who showed people and told people and helped people understand what God required. And yet, it was really all about them getting praise. Just look at the way they carried themselves around, long flowing robes. They loved to be greeted and called rabbi or called sir in the marketplace. Have the seats of honor at banquets and in the synagogues and all of that. And Jesus condemned them for that. Because these people were to be examples. They were to be the leaders of the rest of the people. And yet they were leading people astray. Well, how did the scribes feel about Jesus? And Jesus didn't like their oral law because it was not God's law, and so he ignored it. How did they feel about him ignoring their law? Mark 7, verse 5. So, the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" His disciples, and we looked at this last week, his disciples did not go through all the cleansing rituals that were prescribed by the scribes and Pharisees that people were to do. Okay, this doesn't mean they ate without washing their hands. It wasn't a hygiene thing. It was a cleanliness ritual thing. And Jesus' disciples didn't follow all those rituals. And they said, "You know, what kind of man of God are you? You're supposed to be a rabbi, a leader, teaching what God wants, and you don't even follow the traditions that have been set aside by the elders, by the ones who really know this stuff." Okay? So, they were bothered by that. So, well, if he's supposed to be a man of God, but he's not doing these things, well then, how can he be a man of God? So what did some of the high-powered scribes from Jerusalem conclude about Jesus? Mark 3, verse 22. "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons.'" He's obviously not from God. If he were from God, he would be doing these godly things of following all our traditions. But instead, he's rejecting those. But he's got some powers, so where is he getting these powers? Well, if it's not from God, it's got to be from Satan. So he's possessed by Satan. He's possessed by Beelzebub. That was their conclusion. Did any of the scribes recognize that Jesus wasn't possessed by Satan, that instead he came from God? Matthew 8, verse 19. "Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, 'Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go.'" So here we see one of them. And so there were some that followed Jesus. There were some that recognized and accepted that he was from God and that he was speaking God's truth. Although they were sometimes hard for them to accept or understand as scribes. Did Jesus accept any of the scribes as being faithful? Mark 12, verse 28. "One of the teachers of the law, okay, a scribe, came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these.' 'Oh, well said, teacher,' the man replied. 'You are right in saying that God is one, and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.'" So here, Jesus commended one of the scribes for understanding God's word. Okay? He even said, you know, to love God and to love your neighbors yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings, all the sacrifices, all the traditions that we go through. And Jesus said, "You're right. You are right. You're very close to the kingdom of God here." So that's the scribes. Okay, so the scribes were the ones who interpreted God's laws and made up laws around God's laws. They explained to people and told people, "This is what you're to do." Now, who are the ones who really focused on doing it? Okay, now a lot of the people did, but there was a group of individuals that focused their efforts on following the scribal laws. Okay, dedicated themselves to strictly following scribal laws. Acts 26, verse 5. This is Paul speaking. He says, "They've known me for a long time, and they can testify if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." Paul was one of these. They were called Pharisees. Okay? Paul said, "This is the strictest sect, and I was one. I was a Pharisee." In fact, not only that, but Acts 22, verse 3, we see Paul says, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city." it is in Jerusalem. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So not only was he a Pharisee, but he was trained by a Pharisee. Gamaliel was one of the greatest rabbis of the time, and he was a Pharisee. Not only that, Acts 23, verse 6, we see Paul says, "Then Paul, knowing that some of them are Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead,'" which is what the Sadducees were opposed to. Pharisees and Sadducees didn't like each other. And so here he points out that he was a Pharisee, his dad was a Pharisee, and he was trained by a Pharisee. The Pharisees is who that is, this group that, and what they were dedicated to keeping God's laws, to show that it can be done and show how it can be done. Now, they didn't start at the same time as Ezra. Okay, the scribes started interpreting God's laws. This was prompted a little later on. During Alexander the Great's conquering of the Mediterranean world, he came and conquered this area, and it wasn't just in building this empire, but he also took Greek culture, and this was a big part of the focus, is taking the Greek culture, which was called Hellenism, and spreading it to the world, giving everyone a common culture. Not just culture, but also philosophy and ethics and language, and that spread through the world. Well, some of that was good, but some of it stood against what the Jews stood for. So, in the 2nd century BC, there was a group of Jews who stood up and opposed Hellenism, and they were called the Hasidim. They also fought against rule by the Greeks, and under a few leaders, under Judas Maccabeus and under Mattathias, they fought and actually gained independence for the Jews until the Romans came in later on. In 1 Maccabees 2, verse 42, this is also in the Apocrypha, it says, "Then a company of Hasidim came to him who were mighty warriors for Israel, everyone who offered himself willingly for the law." So they were not only dedicated towards keeping the law, but they would fight for it. They would lay down their life for the law. The law, God's law, was that important. So through this opposition to Hellenism and some of the foreign leadership that they had, the Maccabees gained independence for the Jews, and then they took over. And as often happens, when they took over, they kind of abused things. And they abused Judaism. They kind of twisted Judaism around to where it suited them best. They claimed the high priesthood, which many Jews had trouble with that. So some of them, some of the Hasidim that were dedicated towards keeping the law, just got out of there. Okay, they separated themselves from Jewish society so that they could remain pure, because they saw it as being corrupt. These people were called the Essenes. The Qumran society, which is where the Qumran area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were located, looks like it might have been an Essene community. We don't know for sure, but that's one of the guesses, is that those were Essenes that settled there. Now, not all the Hasidim got out of town and separated themselves. Some of them stayed, and they tried to fix Judaism from within. Those were the Pharisees, okay? Hasidim, who remained to influence the Jewish society. In Aramaic, they were called the Parashiah. In Greek, it's called Pharisaos. In Hebrew, it's called Pharisee. And that means, in Hebrew, it means the separated ones. So they still, even though they stayed and they were within Jewish society, they lived separately. They lived in a way that the others didn't live, so that they could be an example and so that they could keep God's law. They were dedicated towards that. Another Pharisee besides Paul back in Jesus' time was a guy named Josephus. And Josephus was a Jewish historian. We've got a lot of stories, a lot of the history that we know about the Jews came from books that he wrote. He refers to Jesus and some of the Christian movement and all of that, even though he was not a Christian. But he was a Pharisee. Some of the stuff he says is there were around 6,000 Pharisees and 4,000 Essenes in Jesus' day. So 10,000 Hasidim. A quote from him is that Pharisees were extremely influential among the town folk, and all prayers and sacred rites of divine worship are performed according to their exposition. So the people listened to the Pharisees, they looked up to the Pharisees, they followed their lead, they followed their example, or at least tried to, and they said, okay, if there's an example of what it means to be righteous, of what it means to be holy, of what it means to be the way God wants us to be, it's these Pharisees. Okay? So that's how people felt about them. Well, how did the Pharisees feel about themselves? Luke chapter 18, this will sound familiar, verse 30 and verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. So the Pharisees think about themselves? Very highly. They thought, hey, yeah, people need to look up to me. I'm better than them. You know, they need to act like me. They need to follow my example. Well, how did the Pharisees feel about Jesus? Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. Gone from that place, he went to their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath? Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So how did the Pharisees feel about Jesus? It didn't take too many interactions for them to see that Jesus opposed their oral traditions. He opposed the scribal laws that these people were so dedicated to that they'd lay their life down for it. And he was in their face about it to a degree. And as a result, they were offended, they hated him, and they wanted to shut him up permanently. Although these guys were leaders for the people, and the people would kind of follow their lead, not all the people followed the Pharisees to avoid Jesus. Many people flocked to Jesus. Many people saw Jesus as being a man of God. How did the Pharisees feel about Jews who accepted Jesus? John chapter 7, verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or any of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. So how did the Pharisees feel about Jews who accepted Jesus? They're just a bunch of idiots, right? They're stupid people. They don't know any better. They're ignorant. They don't realize how Jesus is in opposition to everything that God wants. He's in opposition to the law. Okay, so they accuse these men of being ignorant, like all the other, like the mob that was following Jesus. Well, that's how the Pharisees felt about themselves and felt about Jesus, felt about people who followed Jesus. Then what? How about Jesus? How did he feel about the righteousness of the Pharisees? Matthew chapter 5. This is early on in his ministry when he gives the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that is the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what's he saying? You think of the most righteous people that are out there. You think of the Pharisees. Or you think of the people who wrote the laws that the Pharisees are keeping, right? The scribes. Unless your righteousness surpasses them, you're not entering heaven. In other words, they're not even righteous enough. Oh, if they're not righteous enough, well then what does it mean for us? And that's what Jesus set out to explain to them. It's not a matter of keeping the law or making it look like you keep the law. Rather, it's a matter of having a relationship with God. Having a relationship with the Father. Putting your trust in Him. And the obedience then flows out of that. So, we have friction between Jesus and the Pharisees. and Jesus added to it. Jesus continually offended these people. Luke chapter 5 and 6 give us a few story examples here. We'll just read a few of the verses. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks such blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So Jesus forgave sins. They said, "Nobody can forgive sins except for God." Well, they didn't realize Jesus was God. But nonetheless, they were offended by that. They were offended by Jesus forgiving people's sins. Verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So Jesus associated with sinful people. He associated with horrible tax collectors and all the horrible people that associated with them, which were basically scum of society kind of people. How can a man of God associate with sinners? God and sin cannot coexist. What cannot be together? And so they were very upset by that. He's obviously not of God because he associates with this kind of people. Jesus' response, verse 31, I'll read, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Okay. Next one, verse 33. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Okay? Jesus and his disciples didn't fast as regularly as the Pharisees prescribed and the scribes prescribed. Okay? We've looked at this before, that there's only one time that God commands his people to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Okay? As time went on, other days were added to that in remembrance of certain special events and special ways, times that God had saved his people. So there were other things, but there were, by Jesus' time, three or four days a year that were prescribed for the Jews to fast. But the Pharisees taught, if you're really devout, you're going to fast twice a week. Okay? And here we see that John's disciples fasted regularly, the Pharisees and their disciples fasted regularly, but Jesus and his disciples didn't. And they had a problem with that. Jesus' answer to that, verse 34, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? No, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they'll fast." Okay? So they had trouble with that. Luke 6, starting at verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Okay, what's that about? We've read that before when we were looking earlier, but is it because they were eating grain that belonged to someone else? No. It's because they were doing this on the Sabbath. What were they doing on the Sabbath? They were plucking grain and rubbing the grain between their hands to get the kernels out and eating them. They were harvesting. That was defined in scribal law. As simple as it was, that was defined as harvesting and against the rules of not working on the Sabbath. Okay? Did God say you couldn't, on the Sabbath day, walk through a grain field, grab some heads and rub them together and eat the kernels? No. This was scribal law. They had trouble when he saw Jesus doing that. Jesus' answer to that, verse 5, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Okay? And in another version it says, Jesus said, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay? So we have some positions taken. On another Sabbath, verse 6, he went into a synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And that's because the Pharisees taught that if you were able to heal somebody, if it was a Sabbath, you could only do it if it was a life-threatening situation. If it wasn't life-threatening and it could wait till tomorrow, then wait till tomorrow. Wait until the Sabbath's over and then do it. Okay? Now we have this man with a shriveled hand. Is that a life-threatening situation? No. Jesus could certainly wait till the next day, right? Verse 10. Jesus looked around at them all, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do with Jesus. So Jesus healed on the Sabbath. His answer here, verse 9, he said to him, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Obviously to do good. That's what God wants. But these guys had made it to where doing good on the Sabbath was wrong if it involved going against one of their tribal laws. Another one, let's turn back to Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Okay, this is one we looked at last week. The disciples didn't follow the scribes' cleansing regulations. They had trouble with all of that. So with all of this opposition, every time the Pharisees are turning around, the things that they're most dedicated to in life is keeping God's laws, keeping the scribal laws, keeping the oral traditions, keeping the man-made laws that they believe are keeping them in line with God's will, right? Every time they turn around, Jesus is opposing them. Jesus is breaking those laws left and right. He's obviously not of God, but you know what? There's all these people who think he is, and they follow him. We've got to stop this man, right? So what did the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders decide to do about Jesus? Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled. So we're not just talking a few leaders. We're talking head honchos here, okay, the Sanhedrin. They assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus and in some sly way kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to get rid of Jesus permanently, shut him up permanently. He's leading these people astray. Now, they had to do it in a sly way. Why did they have to be careful? Matthew 21, verse 46. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So the people thought he was a prophet. He was a man from God. So they couldn't just go and get rid of Jesus in front of the people, because then they would be opposing the people. The people didn't understand. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees thought, well, the people are just a bunch of idiots. They don't know any better. Okay? And if they had tried to do something to oppose Jesus in front of all the people, chapter 26, verse 5, it says, "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." So they couldn't let that happen. Jesus was popular. People would stand up for him. Well, we've got to do something. So, first thing you think they would want to try to do is to get the public to stop supporting him, right? To break down the public support for Jesus. And then that would make it easier. The public would be behind them trying to get rid of him. So, how did they try to do that? Chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Alright, if we can get him to say something that is obviously a lie, obviously not true, obviously against God's will, obviously against what God said, we can discredit him. And people will say, well, he's obviously not the man of God that we thought he was. Okay? How well did this tactic work? Verse 22. And I'll back up a little bit. In fact, I'll go ahead and read it. Verse 16. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Okay? Herodians, the Pharisees hated the Herodians. The Herodians supported Herod. Pharisees said anything not Jewish is horrible. Anything Roman is wrong. But here they team up with their enemies because they have this common enemy of Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Do they really know that? No, they're buttering him up here, right? "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. So tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It's a very clear trick, right? There's no good answer to that. If he said, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, well, then all the Jews who hate Caesar, all the Jews who hate Rome, all the Jews who hate that they're under the thumb of Rome will be upset. But they've got Herodians there, so if Jesus said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, in the Herodians who support Herod, who support the Romans, can have him arrested for inducing people to not pay taxes. So it's a no-win question. Well, going on. Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Now show me a coin that you use for paying the tax." So they brought him a denarius, and he said, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to him, "So give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. So that one backfired. They tried numerous other times to discredit him, to trick him up and to trap him, and it always backfired. So much so then in verse 46, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So they couldn't do it. They couldn't trip him up, because everything he said was perfect, right? And so they gave up. Well, how important was it to the Pharisees to get rid of Jesus, to shut him up permanently? Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So like I said before, they plotted with their enemies. They got together with their enemies, the supporters of Herod, to find a way to get rid of Jesus. It was that important to them. Okay? Anyone who's an enemy of my enemy is a friend of mine, right? That's the way they acted here. They also had other rivals, other people they didn't get along with, other people that they continually argued with. It was the other religious party in the Sanhedrin, in the leadership of the Jews. We see that in Matthew 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Okay? Sadducees were their rivals. The Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed on many parts, and there were many arguments between them. The Sadducees, they really weren't that devout. They were really just in it for the fame and fortune and money and all that. They made good friends with the Herodians. They made good friends with the Romans. They did everything they could to make sure that they didn't get the Romans upset, so that they wouldn't lose their position, they wouldn't lose their wealth, they wouldn't lose all the privileges and benefits that they had. But they did have some positions, in their beliefs. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in eternal life. Those kind of things. So now you see in Matthew 16, the Pharisees get together with their rivals and go to Jesus and ask him a question about heaven. They ask him for a sign from heaven. Well, the Sadducees don't even believe in heaven. Okay? So, we're seeing ways that they tried to trick him up here. How did Jesus respond to their request? Next verses. Jesus replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it'll be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." He said, okay, you're asking for a sign, and there's signs that you're familiar with. A red sky at night is a shepherd's delight. A red sky in the morning is a shepherd's warning. Okay, you can look at things around you, and you can see some signs, and they tell you things if you know what they're telling you, if you know how to interpret them. But you know, any sign I give you, you're not going to believe. You're not going to accept. You're not going to be able to understand it. So a sign like that would be meaningless. Okay? A sign is meaningless because you're not going to recognize a sign. You're not going to understand it. So would they end up getting a sign? Verse 4. "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. They would get one. They would get the sign of Jonah. What is that? Go back to chapter 12, verse 38. We see the same sort of thing. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So they would get to see a sign. It would be the sign of Jesus' resurrection. Some of them might get it, but some of them wouldn't. Okay? They wouldn't recognize it, and they wouldn't accept it. Well, so we have oil and water here between the Pharisees and scribes and Jesus. Jesus is trying to teach things to his disciples that is in opposition to what the Pharisees are teaching, that are in opposition to what these disciples have learned all their lives by listening to the Pharisees and listening to what people repeated that the Pharisees and the scribes had taught. Well, how does Jesus try to make sure that his disciples are not going to be misled by the teachings of the Pharisees? Mark chapter 8, verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Okay, so he warned them to be on their guard against the bad teachings of the Pharisees. And of Herod, in the Matthew version, it says of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, again, the Sadducees supported the Romans because they wanted to stay in power. So they would be, the Herodians could be Sadducees and vice versa to a degree there too. So he warned them to be on their guard. So did the disciples understand what Jesus said here? Verse 16, they discussed this with one another and said, I think it's because he said this because we don't have any bread. You remember back in verse 14, they had forgotten to bring bread. How did Jesus respond to their confusion? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. He said to him, do you still not understand? Okay? Jesus, rather than flat out just coming out explaining things, he wants us to learn. And he wanted his disciples to learn. And this was a common way of teaching in the Hebrew mindset, is laying it out and letting the student then come to the conclusions and understandings. And Jesus is laying it out. They're saying, Jesus is upset with us because we didn't bring any bread. They got one loaf, and that's not going to be enough to feed us all. She says, oh, come on, guys, where have we been? Think back, where have we been? We went, we had this place, and we had 5,000 men plus women and children, so we had 10, 15, 20,000 people there, and I fed them with how much? With 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they ate their fill, and how much did you have left over? 12 basketfuls. Okay, you saw that, right? You saw I could feed all those with just this little bit. What about when I fed the 4,000? Was there any left over there? Yeah, 7 basketfuls. Okay, so am I upset with you about only bringing one loaf of bread? So he's getting them to think through this. He reminded them that he could provide, so that's not what he's talking about. So what else then did Jesus go on to explain to say to help them understand? Matthew records it in chapter 16, verse 11 in his version. How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But, listen again, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He specifically explained it. And he laid it out there for them, still let them come to the conclusion, but he made it clearer to them so that they could understand he was trying to tell them to beware the bad teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes. All right, one more chapter. Chapter 23 of Matthew. This chapter, when you talk about Pharisees, you've got to cover this chapter here. Jesus lays it all out. Okay? You never hear Jesus really lay it out like he does in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees. Now this, if you look at the context, this is during Jesus' last week. Okay? Within a few days, he's going to be dead. These Pharisees who hate him so much, these scribes who hate him so much, these Jewish leaders who hate him so much, are going to get their desires and They're going to arrest him. They're going to have him killed, and he's going to be gone. Jesus knows this. They don't know this yet. But Jesus is leaving, and the people are looking up to these scribes and Pharisees who give such bad teachings. Jesus has stood up against them throughout his ministry, but he's still concerned about how these people lead others astray. So he gives some more warnings about the dangers of the yeast or the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the laws," okay, the scribes and the Pharisees, "sit in Moses' seat." Okay, they're the leaders. They're your leaders. "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach." Okay? So he gives them a warning. He says, okay, these guys are your leaders, and you have to do what they tell you God's Word says. But don't follow their practices. Don't follow their traditions that they follow. Okay? Don't follow their practices of tradition, because that is not what God's Word says. They don't even do what they preach, okay? Well, okay. But these traditions were put into place so that people wouldn't accidentally break God's laws, right? So shouldn't we just, okay, I understand it may not be God's law, but maybe I should just do these to play it safe, just in case. Okay? Next verse. "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Jesus is saying here, these traditions that they've laid out for you that you're to follow, these oral laws, they're way too burdensome. It's impossible. It's heavy loads that they put on your shoulders, and they're not even willing to deal with those loads. So what kind of load did Jesus have? What kind of burden did Jesus have? Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light," unlike the heavy burdens that these Pharisees load up on people. Well, if you're one of the Jews listening to Jesus say this, you go, okay, well, but look, when I think of the most righteous people around, I look at these Pharisees and they look righteous to me. Shouldn't I follow their example? You know, how else? Their examples on how I should know how to live, right? Going on, verse 5. Jesus says, "Everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love," so they're showing off, okay? "They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted as in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi." Jesus says, don't look up to them. They're just putting on a show. They're just showing off. They're trying to win praise from men. And that's not what having a relationship with God is all about. It says they make their phylacteries wide. What are phylacteries? Phylacteries are small boxes that are worn on your forehead and your arm that contain some key verses. Okay, Jesus said, God said back in Deuteronomy, to take this law and eat it. Put it in your hearts. Wear it on your arms. Wear it on your forehead. Write it on your doorpost. Okay. In other words, he said, surround yourself and immerse yourself in what I want. So they took this, they made these phylacteries, and they put four key verses in there. Exodus 13, 1-10, Exodus 13, 11-16, Deuteronomy 6, 4-9, which is called the Great Shema, which is would be a section that people would recite when they got up every morning, and then Deuteronomy 11, 31. And they put scrolls with those words on them in these phylacteries, and they wore them. And, you know, you could get something really tiny and roll it up and put it in something just small that's not in the way, but you know, these phylacteries would be something that are with you there, and they're a constant reminder. When you see them, you're reminded of God's laws, kind of thing. Well, the Pharisees made sure their phylacteries were really big. Okay, man, I really got this down. Okay, they made their tassels. Okay, in Numbers 15, 37 to 41, it was commanded that Jews put these tassels with a blue cord on the corners of their garment For a couple of reasons. Number one, you see someone walking down the street and you see their tassels swinging as they walk. What's that tassel? That's a reminder of God's presence and of God's commands to live as His people. So it's a reminder. Plus, as you walked along with tassels on your garment, those tassels would hit your leg and you would feel it. And you would be reminded. So they would be reminders of God's commands. Here Jesus said, they make them long. Okay, they make the tassels on their garments long. They're showing off. Okay, they're just overdoing things because they want people to look at them and to praise them. Okay, they love the place of honor at banquets. They love the most important seats in the synagogue. Okay, they love to be greeted in the marketplace. They love to have men call them rabbi, which means teacher, but it means more than that. It was a title of honor. Okay. Well, what guidelines does Jesus then go on to offer to help us keep from seeking praise from men? Jesus says, but you're not to be called rabbi, because you only have one master, and you're all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Messiah, the Christ. So Jesus says, don't seek out titles, okay? Direct the titles, direct the praise that comes with titles to God. Okay? God's our Father. God is our Rabbi. We have one Master. Okay? We have one Teacher, Jesus Christ. Okay? Does that mean you can't call someone Teacher or Rabbi or Master or Father? No. It's just like calling a doctor. Okay? It's a name that you give someone. But if it's all there for receiving praise from men, well then that part's wrong. Okay, as long as we recognize who is our true rabbi, who is our true father, who is our true teacher, then that's what's important here. Well, how can we keep all of this in perspective for ourselves? Verse 11. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So, we're called to humble ourselves and serve others. Unlike the Pharisees and the scribes here, who lift themselves up and seek praise from each other, from men. All right? And then, the next section that we have here, verses 13 on, we have what are called seven woes or eight woes. Okay? You can count eight of them. If you look in your NIV, you're going to see seven of them. But what you're going to see is that you're missing verse 14. And verse 14 is the eighth one. And that's because in some manuscripts have it and some manuscripts don't. So when there's disagreement between manuscripts, the NIV version puts those down in the footnotes. So verse 14 you'll see down the footnotes there. So with that, there's eight. And what's interesting, this is at the end of Jesus' ministry. If we go back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, one of the first things he did is he taught this great Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at Matthew 5, you see that some of the stuff that Jesus is trying to teach people about, he covered back then in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, let me read through real quick here. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are all things that Jesus said. We call these the Beatitudes. And these are all things that Jesus said that are kind of in opposite of what you would normally think in regular human life. Okay? They stood up against the proud ways of the Pharisees here too. And if we look at what Jesus says, there's eight of them by the way. Okay? If we take a look at those eight Beatitudes in line with these eight woes that Jesus says here in Matthew 23, you'll see some commonality. Alright? How does Jesus now contrast the poor in spirit, that is the humble, with those who are proud in spirit, okay, those who are not humble? Okay, in the first beatitude, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 23, verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." So those who are proud in spirit, the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus was just talking about, liking to be called master and rabbi and father and all those kind of things, says, you yourself will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Where Jesus said, but those poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you get a contrast there. All right, next, how does Jesus contrast those who mourn with those who cause mourning? Okay? Verse in the second beatitude, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." 23, verse 14. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." By the way, you notice a common beginning here. All these woes start the same, except for the third or fourth one, depending on how you count it. They all start with, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Okay? And he goes on, and this one says, "You devour widows' houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. Therefore, you will be punished more severely." So those, here we have widows, okay? They devour widows' houses. Widows are people who have lost a spouse and are mourning, right? And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But those who destroy instead," that he's talking about here, "will be condemned and punished." Okay? You will be punished more severely. The opposite of comfort. All right, next. How does Jesus contrast those who accept God's control with those who try to take control of God? Okay, the next beatitude, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." Now, meekness is not weakness. These are the people who leave things in God's control. They accept God to be in control. And it says, "Blessed are they because they will inherit the earth." The next woe here, verse 15. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." These people would go all over the earth, okay, to try to convert others. Okay, they had control. And hey, you know, if this guy has an opportunity, here I am to the rescue. I'm in control here. And they go and convert others to legal traditions and they send them to hell. They don't inherit the earth. They inherit eternal punishment in hell. All right, next. How does Jesus contrast those who seek after righteousness with those who seek after riches? In the Beatitude, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Okay, next verses. "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath." Okay, so there's this riches of gold is more important than the temple, more important than God's place. "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and he swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." Okay? Here they were looking at the more valuable things in their eyes, the gold, the gifts, as being things, well, you cannot swear by those. Those are very valuable. But it's okay to swear by the temple. It's okay to swear by the altar. Okay? So those, and what Jesus is saying here, is those who focus on worldly things will miss out on righteousness. They will not be filled. Next, how does Jesus contrast those who give mercy to those who withhold mercy? In the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy." Verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. you blind guides. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. The Pharisees focused on all these nitty-gritty details that really were not as important as what they were really to focus on, and that is justice, mercy, faithfulness. Back in Micah 6, he talks about what does God want. It says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does God require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's what Jesus says here. Okay? You shouldn't neglect the things that God really wants. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Just what Micah said. And so they've forgotten mercy, and so therefore they wouldn't be shown mercy. Next, how does Jesus contrast clean hearts with defiled hearts? In the Beatitudes, he says, Blessed are the pure in heart, because they'll see God. Verse 25, Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said, for they will see God. Those pure of heart have clean hearts. The Pharisees did not have clean hearts. On the inside, you were full of hypocrisy and wickedness. The cleanliness that it appeared to others that they had was purely on the outside, purely for show. And Jesus said, that part doesn't matter. Clean the inside of the dish. Clean the inside of the tomb. Don't make it look like on the outside it's clean, because that doesn't make it any cleaner. Okay? But if you truly have a clean heart, if you're pure in heart, you'll see God. Alright, then finally, the last one. How does Jesus contrast peacemakers and those who are persecuted with persecutors? In the Beatitudes, he said, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God, and blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 29. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, No, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So, you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets, right? So, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Others you're going to flog in the synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all of the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's he saying here? Instead of peacemakers, they were persecutors. They said, we would never do what our forefathers did. We would never, if God sent us a prophet, we would never reject him. We would never kill the prophets like our forefathers did. Jesus says, you're going to do even worse. You're going to kill the ones that the prophets talked about. And you're going to kill those who are truly peaceful. You're going to be the persecutor to those who are persecuted. What's he talking about? He's talking about the early church and how they were persecuted and how people like Saul went around rounding up and trying to get rid of these Christians. Okay? And Jesus said, You are sons of the devil, you snakes, you brood of vipers. Okay? Fill up then the measure of the sins of your forefathers. So we have Jesus' ministry sandwiched between these two lessons. The lessons that he taught in the Beatitudes about what it means to live as God's people. And then the lesson that he teaches in Matthew 23 of using the Pharisees and scribes as an example of how not to live as God's people. These people had heard, had seen, had received the message that Jesus taught for 2 to 3 years. and they rejected it, and they continued on their way. So Jesus used them as an example of how not to do it, while he had explained earlier in Matthew 5 how to do it. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the lessons that you give us. We thank you for giving us all the stories, all the good, bad, and ugly stories that we have in the Bible, including those with scribes and Pharisees, because we so often see ourselves like them. We find ourselves being proud. We think that highly of ourselves for doing what we think is your will, but so many times we're just making up traditions and making up man-made laws and following traditions and not really doing what you've called us to do and not being the people that you've called us to be. Put your Spirit in our lives and keep us mindful of what Jesus taught us in Matthew 5 in terms of what it means to be your people. Help us to look at the examples of the scribes and Pharisees and learn from their mistakes rather than following them. We pray this in the name of the one who revealed all this to us, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.